If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter number 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. I did everything I could to get away from this message this week. I really did. I didn't want to come here. I didn't want to come to this place. And I tried to go several different directions, and I kept being drawn back to this. And I trust that I'm where the Lord would have me to be this morning. Ezekiel is kind of the John, the revelator of the Old Testament. And his book is full of apocalyptic imagery that looks a whole lot like the book of Revelation. And it came at the end of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. It came at the end of their history as far as being a sovereign and independent nation. It's going to take me a few minutes to get to Ezekiel chapter 8, but we will get there, and then I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 9. But I would encourage you sometime today to sit down and read, because it kind of comes across as a whole section, Ezekiel chapter 8 all the way through chapter number 11. Some of you saw it Tuesday night. I posted something on Facebook. And I just copied it and pasted it and asked Carl to put it up this morning. I'm going to start here. hopefully you understand where I'm coming from. Here's what I posted. We're losing our country to a loud, proud, unrelenting, immoral, ungodly, liberal, socialist, demonically deceived minority. We're losing our country. And the reason we're losing our country to that loud, proud, unrelenting, immoral, ungodly, liberal, socialist, demonically deceived minority is because too many people, too many Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have been too quiet, too passive, too apathetic, too indifferent, too afraid to stand up and speak out. And because we got a bunch of, and listen to me, they're all over the place, lily-lip, limp-wristed, pseudo-preacherettes that haven't challenged our people to speak out. Now that might sound harsh to you. It may not be the kind of message that you like to hear. But I would tell you, if that sounds too harsh, it's probably because we've just made Western Christianity too effeminate. If you look back at some of those Old Testament prophets, they didn't back up. And they didn't back down. And they called sin what it was, and they called those that love sin who they were. And we have so modernized Western Christianity and so tried to take the offense out of the gospel that it's no longer the good news that it once was. I've said this a lot of times. When we diminish the seriousness of sin, we also diminish the significance of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. You can't do it both ways. If you diminish the seriousness of sin, then Christ's sacrifice wasn't a big deal. And so this cheap grace preaching that's going on today, and this refusal to confront sin that's going on today, has effeminized Christianity. It's effeminized the pulpit. It's made people afraid to stand up and speak out and to call sin what it is. But let me tell you the context of where that came from, because I'm fed up with all of that. I'm fed up with who we're losing our country to. I'm fed up with Christians that won't stand up and speak out. I'm fed up with preachers that won't call their congregations to stand up and speak out. And there are guys, I promise you, if they hear about this message, they will criticize me for being political in the pulpit. Can I tell you, I don't care. I don't care. It's time that we stand up and speak out and that we call it what it is, or we're going to lose our nation. But let me tell you the context of that Tuesday night. Cindy and I went, and it was a last, I had forgotten about it and got a text that reminded me of it. And I put it on the church's page in case any of you wanted to come. But we had just returned from a meeting in support of legislation. You can look for it in the next. It'll probably be dropped in Atlanta into a committee this coming Thursday. That's the goal for it. But it is called the Vulnerable Child Protection Act. And I'm just going to give you a description of this bill. It's described as an act to protect certain vulnerable Georgia children from sterilization, mutilation, and other serious harms by medical professionals. An act to protect certain vulnerable Georgia children from sterilization, mutilation, and other serious harms by medical professionals. The sexual revolution of the 60s has morphed. The sexual revolution of the 60s has morphed from we want you to tolerate what we're doing to we want you to accept what we're doing to now we want you to celebrate what we're doing. That's where the sexual revolution of the 60s has finally reached its climax, its culmination. And now we have reached the place in our society where they want us to embrace and celebrate every form of aberrant sexuality that's out there. Now, it started with the homosexual rights. It started with radical homosexuality. And you've heard me preach messages about it. I actually promised a woman one time whose son suffered an unfortunate, horrific, violent death because he was trying to come out of a violent homosexual relationship and to come back to his roots. And he got killed in the process. And she told me one time, you need to preach at least one sermon every year on the dangers of homosexuality. But I've said this in messages before, because homosexuals cannot reproduce. It is there. By the way, there has never been a genetic, a gene found that makes people predisposed to be homosexual. It's not been found. And homosexuality, if it were genetically passed along, it is impossible for homosexuals to reproduce. No, Johnny doesn't have two daddies, and Sally doesn't have two mamas. You got to have an X and a Y. You got to have a male and a female to reproduce. But because homosexuality has been unable to reproduce itself, they recruit. Recruitment is how homosexuality gains ground in our nation. In times past, they have preyed on people that come from unfortunate situations and circumstances, from boys who were raised too effeminately. They have preyed on people in our society. They have pulled them into this lifestyle. But even the radical homosexual agenda has morphed into this thing now where they have made recruitment their top priority, and the younger they can recruit people, the more effective they'll be at changing our culture for generations. So here's what they're doing. They're taking these little kids, even as young as pre-K and kindergarten, that are confused about their sexuality, about their gender. By the way, there used to be a psychiatric term for that, gender dysphoria. They don't understand who they're supposed to be or what they're supposed to be. And these homosexuals have targeted these kids. The radical homosexual agenda that has infiltrated a lot of the major medical associations in our country, a lot of the educational associations in our country, they have targeted these little kids for their recruitment. And what they're doing to these kids is feeding them puberty blockers so that when they reach that age where their body will begin to change and they'll begin to identify who they really are. They block those, they feed them puberty blockers that have not been FDA approved for that kind of use, which stunts their bone growth, makes their bones brittle. Their normal change into puberty can't happen because they're being fed puberty blockers. And instead of identifying with their God-given sexuality and gender, they're being fed hormones of the opposite sex. Boys are being fed estrogen. Girls are being fed testosterone. They're blocking their puberty, and now they're trying to artificially produce the opposite sex puberty. And then even beyond that, these are kids. These are kids that are not old enough to even to consent to these procedures. They are doing irreversible mastectomies and genital mutilation. They're cutting off the little boys' parts. They're trying to make little boys into little girls and little girls into little boys before they're even old enough to consent to what's being done to them. Folks, it's that child abuse. It is being legally done. You've seen the most famous, the most famous case that's been in America is this case in Texas where this little boy's mom and dad actually divorced, and the mom is trying to push him to become transgender, making him dress up like a girl. And his dad's been fighting in court. By the way, that battle looks like now is kind of is working out in the dad's favor. Praise God. But can I tell you, they're not going to quit. They're unrelenting. And we already had a case in North Georgia where a kindergartner is identifying as transgender, and they're letting him go into the restroom with the little girls. There's already a case in North Georgia where a little girl has been digitally penetrated, and I'll just leave it at that, by a student that has identified as transgender. This is what we're dealing with. By the way, I just heard this week that one of a teacher in our local school system who's getting his master's degree has been given an assignment as to how they will deal with a transgender kindergartner. How asinine can we get, folks? These kids don't know. Listen, my friend Donnie Durant said when he was 5 years old, he thought he was a race car. He said every corner that he went around, he was squalling wheels and mashing the gas. Listen, when I was 5, 6 years old, I thought I was a cowboy one day and an Indian the next day. These kids are too young to even understand what gender and sexual identity is, and we're forcing that upon them in our culture for a perverse social experiment. That's all this is. We're dragging these kids into some situations that are irreversible. They won't ever dig their way out of. But this is today's LGBT. Is what it used to be called. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. By the way, that's not enough anymore. Now it's queer, intersex, asexual. By the way, in this presentation the other night, I think it's in California, there are 140 plus designations for gender identity. How crazy is that? Genesis Chapter 2 and 3 say, male and female, he created them. That's it. You say, wait a minute, preacher, there's that strength. Listen, there's a rare form, the intersex thing. It's rare. It's a genetic mutation. It is so very rare, they very seldom ever find it. But when they do, they immediately begin genetic testing. There is ways that you can determine what the identity and what the sexuality of that child ought to be. But we are bringing kids, we are dragging kids into the middle of a social, an idolatrous social agenda, and the idol is unrestrained sexuality. That is the idol of our culture. We want to do whatever we want to do, and we don't want you to stop us. I promise you this. It's already happening. You're going to see the mainstreaming of pedophilia. By the way, do you know that today is one of the biggest days in our nation for human trafficking? And the age of the kids that are being trafficked are getting younger and younger and younger. And by the way, Epstein, I don't believe killed himself, all right? There's some people in high places didn't want him to be exposed. It's child abuse. It is sacrificing innocent children for an idolatrous, perverted, socialist, social agenda. And the professing church, in many cases, is giving its blessing. Churches are struggling to speak out. Not me. Not now and not ever. I'm not going to back up. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to sit down. I'm not going to shut up. But can I tell you, this message isn't about the Vulnerable Child Protection Act or the LGBTQIA agenda. This message is about our nation's future. And it is about the role of the church in helping to secure the blessings of God on our nation for generations to come. Listen, I've got grandkids. And if something doesn't happen soon, and very soon, my grandkids are not going to be, they're not going to raise their families in the same kind of country that I raised mine in. The shift in the last 20 years has already been so dramatic. We've already turned so far to the left, to the radical, liberal, sexually perverted agenda, that it looks almost impossible for me and you to see this ship being righted and set back on its course. And so I'm not just talking to you about the sexual immorality. I'm telling you this morning, I want us as the church to know that if we really want to make America great again, we've got to make America good again. Now, I love most of what President Donald Trump has done. Most, not all. But he's not the Christ. He's not the Savior. I'm glad that he's made some of the moves. And part of what he's done is freed up religious liberty, and we need to exercise that liberty by speaking out and being who God has called us to be, by living the truth, by believing the truth. Our president cannot take on the role of the church. That's what God has called us to do. So let me get to the text. Now that I've made everybody real uncomfortable. The northern kingdom of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 8 had already been captured and assimilated by the Assyrians. The nation divided in the reign of Solomon, or after the reign of Solomon, and the northern kingdom of Israel had already been assimilated and destroyed, captured, carried into captivity by the Assyrians. By the way, all this was forecast by the prophets earlier. The southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah, lasted 136 years longer than the northern kingdom. The reason they did, and you can go back and check this out in the Kings, there were at least five kings who led the nation in a series of revivals. And sometimes those revivals were short-lived, and sometimes they were longer-lived. Sometimes they lasted 40-plus years. But there were at least five kings that came to power, the Bible said, that did that, that was right in the sight of God, and the nation rallied behind them. And if you look and see, a lot of what happened when those kings came to power is that the sexual immorality was one of the first things that they addressed. It was one of the first things that they dealt with. It was one of the first things that they said, we've got to get rid of that. We've got to deal with that. We've got to tear down those high places. We've got to walk in that sexuality that God designed us to walk in, a man and a woman in covenant relationship with each other. But because of those godly kings, because of those seasons of revival, Judah lasted about 136 years longer than its sister to the north. But they eventually got spiritually lazy, lax. And they exchanged the preaching of the true prophets of God for their own lily-lit preachers that told them what they wanted to hear. The things that Jeremiah said, the things that Isaiah said, were shocking to them. They didn't want to hear it. And so they just got them some prophets. They heaped to themselves teachers, like the New Testament says. They had itching ears, and they heaped to themselves teachers that would tell them what they wanted to hear. And they still went through the pretense of worship. Israel was still gathering up in the temple. Judah was still gathering up in the temple. They still went through the singing of songs and the praying and celebrating the feast. By the way, if you go read Isaiah's prophecy, he told them, God spoke through Isaiah and said, just stop. I'm sick of your solemn assemblies. I'm sick of your gatherings together. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your songs. I'm sick of all that because you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The nation was full of injustice. The nation was full of immorality. The nation was full of idolatry. And God said, just stop. Just stop. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar began his assault against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonian armies, and God had spoken this through the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets and said, Habakkuk, he spoke it through Habakkuk. He said, I'm going to send this nation of Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're coming against you. Habakkuk had a hard time with it because Habakkuk said, they're more wicked than we are. How are you going to use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us? And God explained to Habakkuk what he was going to do and told him to run and tell everybody what he was going to do. And he used Babylon for a season to inflict punishment on his own people because of their rebellion. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar began his assault against Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. Jeremiah had warned them explicitly about what was coming, even told them almost to the day that it was all going to occur, and Israel rejected the message of Jeremiah. Daniel and his three friends that we're all very familiar with, they were one of the first groups of people that were deported from Jerusalem. The Babylonians grabbed these guys. They were young guys, good-looking guys, intelligent guys. And so instead of killing them, they captured these guys and brought them in to Babylon with them. They were part of the first deportation. Ezekiel, 8 years later, this was not a one-day occurrence. This was a thing that kept happening progressively. 8 years later, Ezekiel was also deported and joined his friends in Babylon. When you get to Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel has already been taken captive. He's already in Babylon. And God's about to show him what's going to happen after that. They've already been under siege for these 8 years. But Ezekiel's prophecy comes in the middle of God's judgment just before Jerusalem's destruction. Now, considering everything that had already taken place, you'd think that Judah would be on their face before God. You'd think that Judah would already be bowed down asking God for mercy. You'd think that Judah would already be repenting of its sins and ridding itself of the idols. But just the opposite is true. You read chapter 8, just the opposite is happening. And by the time you get to chapter 9, God is washing his hands of that nation and progressively removing himself from it. Let me point out a few verses to you in chapter 9. We'll come back and read a little bit more in a few minutes. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, that is over the Ark of the Covenant, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn. We'll talk about that in a minute. Go to chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim that he's referring to there are those cherubim that Ezekiel saw that actually transported the throne of God. And so now they're gone up off of from the cherub up to the threshold of the door. Go to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So you see God moved from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the door, from the threshold of the door outside the city to the mountain. God is progressively, the glory of God is progressively removing itself from the nation of Judah. Now, if something doesn't change, the glory of God is going to depart from our nation. Finally and fully, and when you talk about the glory of God, I'm talking about the power of God and the presence of God. I believe our nation was from its earliest days blessed by the providence of God to be able to do what we did and accomplish what we... Listen, we went from a group of rebels who revolted against a tyrannical king to the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, who also became the mission sending agency of the world. You look at the statistics, America has sent more gospel missionaries to more nations for more years than any other nations on the face of the earth. It isn't even close. Satan's had his eyes on us for a long time. We've been the target of his attack for many years. And if something doesn't change, the glory of God is going to depart. The power of God, the presence of God, is going to leave us alone, and we're going to be destroyed. Now, you call me whatever you want to call me. You say, preacher's lost his mind. He's off his rocker. He thinks he's a prophet. I'm here to tell you, here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things that happened to Israel were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. God gave us Israel as an example. There are times that we are to follow the example that Israel set. There are other times that we are not to follow the example that Israel set. Individually, I think we've got three options. Either we continue in our rebellion, or we can seek revival, or we can be a part of the remnant. Now, I really want our nation to experience revival. And I don't say this with any hesitation whatsoever. I really and truly, with all of my heart, believe. If you read the scripture, I believe this will bear itself out, Old Testament and New Testament, that the only hope we have of a nation is revival. It ain't Donald Trump being reelected. It ain't getting a Republican majority in the House and Senate. It ain't any of those things. I think all those be wonderful things, especially if the Republicans did what they promised us they'd do instead of paying us lip service and going in there and do something different. But I believe with all of my heart, unless we have a coast-to-coast, heaven-sent, Holy Ghost-filled revival that leads us to our face in repentance and standing on our feet in righteousness, we're not going to be saved. Now, I want revival. Let me tell you, with all of my heart, I want to see one of them great awakenings of the early 1900s that stirred our nation, that brought us to our knees in prayer, that stood us to our feet in praise and restored righteousness in the midst of us. I want one of those. But if that doesn't happen, I intend to be part of the remnant. I surely want to be part of the remnant. I want you to be part of the remnant. I want you to walk with me through Ezekiel chapter 8 and see the reason for God's departure. And you can summarize it all like this: abominations in the temple, abominations in the temple. Let's read in verse 1 through 5. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Let me just pause right there, because the description that Ezekiel is given here is the same kind of description that John gave in the book of Revelation. And who Ezekiel is looking at is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the personage of God that has taken on the form of a man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw him in the revelation. Ezekiel is seeing him here. The Bible said, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Let me just stop. Ezekiel was seeing a vision of Jerusalem, and what he sees in that vision is a vision of the temple. Particularly in these verses, he's looking at the outer court of the temple. Not the inner court, but that city, that wall that surrounded the temple area. He's looking at the outer court and he sees an idolatrous image. An idol god had been set up inside the Jewish temple that the Bible says provoked God to be jealous. Because they had another god in the temple where his name occupied. Where he promised to manifest himself. So let me ask you a question. What you got set up in your house that distracts you from the glory of God, that distracts you from the worship of God, that distracts you from the purpose of Christ in your life? What is it that you've set up there that you refuse to give up? That I want to come to God and worship Him on Sunday mornings, but I want to keep this idolatry stuck over here in the corner of my house. And usually it falls under one of three categories. It is prosperity, it is popularity, or it is some kind of pleasure. It is, I want to be in the temple, but I also want to be in the world. What's set up at your house? Keep reading with me. He said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn there yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, that's the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, which, by the way, is significant. If you look it up, Shaphan was actually one of the solid remnant of Israel and Judah. And so it was shocking to Ezekiel to see one of Shaphan's own sons as part of these ancients. With every man a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So now they're not in the outer court anymore. Now they're in the inner court of the temple, and they have there's this hole in the wall, and God told Ezekiel to dig in the hole. He dug in the hole, and there's a door there. He said, open that door and tell me what you see. And there was idolatrous graffiti painted on the temple walls. And I thought about how that we often hide stuff in our heart, not just in our home, but we let stuff get in the inner courts of our heart. And we have idolatrous graffiti painted on the inside of our heart and on the inside of our minds. So what are you allowing in your heart? What are you allowing to settle there and dwell there? What are you allowing to occupy your minds? What kind of filth is there? And listen, what the ancients of Israel were doing, they said, God doesn't see that. God doesn't know that. It's on the inside. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Can I tell you, God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. There is nothing that we've ever thought, nothing that we've ever did, nothing that we've ever said that God doesn't know and see. My mom and them used to sing a song, what if our heart were made with a window on each side? Scary to think about, isn't it? Ezekiel chapter 13 and 14, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me into the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. At the door of the Lord's house, women weeping for a false god. By the way, Tammuz is a fertility cult. It's a fertility cult. Most of the time when you talk about these ancient fertility cults, sexual immorality was involved in it. They were looking for love in all the wrong places. They were looking for happiness, not holiness. These women were not pursuing relationship with God. They were pursuing a relationship with an idolatrous image that promised them happiness, that promised them fertility. When have we wept for Christ? When have we longed for His presence more than we've longed for any other presence? Look in verse 15. Let me hurry. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about five and twenty men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear him. So now you got these 25 men that are between the porch and the altar where the sacrifices are taking place. And they have their backs turned toward the altar and their faces toward the sun, and they're worshiping the sun. Paul said something about this in Romans chapter 1, talking about men's hearts that have been turned away from God, and that they worshiped and served the creation more than they worshiped and served the Creator. The Bible says in this passage of Scripture, God said they're putting the branch to the nose, which literally means they're thumbing their nose at me. They're pretending that I don't see. They're pretending that I don't care. They're pretending that I'll let them do anything they want to do for as long as they want to do. But they're literally mocking me. They're mocking my word. They're mocking my commands. And can I tell you today, there needs to be a reverential fear of God put back in the house of God. God is serious about sin in the hearts of his people. He always has been. He always will be. And you got these lily-lipped, limp-wristed preachers out there now that are telling folks, you come to Jesus and live any way you want to live. That is baloney. That is hogwash. You won't find that in the New Testament scriptures. God expects us to live holy lives, separated lives, sanctified lives that bring him glory and honor. You see, Ezekiel chapter 8, judgment begins at the house of God. These things represent rebellion among the people of God. And God's judgment always begins with his own people. By the Spirit of God and the Word of God, when we have sin in our life, God calls us to a place of repentance. Over and over and over again. I'm not standing up here before you this morning telling you that I got it all together, that I never say something that I ought not to say, that I never do anything. But I can't let sin live in my life. I'm miserable. The Word of God convicts me. The Spirit of God convicts me. I got to do something about it. I got to confess it. I got to forsake it. I got to walk away from it. A guy named Joseph Prince, some of you might follow him. I'm not going to follow him. I've read some of the stuff that's in his last book. But he basically said this, and I got to research it and do the context. But he said that the Holy Spirit never convicts the believer of sin. I say, huh? Say what? And that's one of those prosperity preachers. Everything's hunky-dory, all bed of roses. And the Holy Spirit never convicts us of sin. Jesus said, when he comes, when I go and he comes, he's going to convict you of sin, convince you of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I know Joseph Prince says he's talking about the unbelieving world. I beg to differ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, I wrote a letter to you that made you feel bad. But I'm glad that I wrote the letter, because when you felt bad about your sin, you bowed your heart in godly sorrow and you repented and God revived you. The Spirit and the Word convict of sin in the life of a believer. God calls us to a place of repentance, but we get to choose whether or not we do that or not. And can I tell you, it's possible to refuse. And it's possible to wait until it's too late. And it's possible to dare God to respond to our unrepentance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Brother Carl, if you've got that, just throw that up there real quick. This is the same, in 2 Chronicles 36, this is the same thing Ezekiel's writing about. It's the same context. Last king of Judah, Zedekiah. The Bible says that they, the people of Judah, mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Listen to that last phrase. Till there was no remedy. In fact, Jeremiah told Zedekiah, it's already too late. You've already crossed the line. And he told Zedekiah, all you can do now is go surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't, because he had other prophets telling him what he wanted to hear. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7. This is what Babylonians did. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. The last thing Zedekiah saw with his eyes was the slaughter of his sons by the Babylonians. Why? Because he ignored, rejected, refused the word of God. So listen to me. I want us to have revival, but revival don't come without repentance. Revival will not come without repentance. Revival won't come until we check our own hearts, until we check our own homes, until we check our own churches. But it starts individually with each one of us. I can't repent for you. You can't repent for me. We can't repent for our nation. We can ask the Lord to have mercy upon us, and we can call out for God to send revival to our nation. But ultimately, revival requires that we individually, independently repent of our sins. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. We can't do it for the nation, but the church ought to be leading the way. We ought to be saying first, forgive us of our sins. But if it didn't come corporately, I believe the glory of God is going to depart and our nation is going to be destroyed. So if we don't have revival, we can at least be part of the remnant. We can at least be a part of those that God delivers from destruction. Look with me real quick and I'm done. I want you to see how God identifies, and this will take you all the way back to the beginning of the message. I want you to see how God identifies the righteous remnant in Judah, which is the point of the whole message this morning. I want you to see how God identifies his people. I don't know how I got to Daniel. I didn't turn my Bible backwards. Ezekiel. Chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over this city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now I believe he's talking about the angelic hosts that have been sent to execute judgment on the city. He's doing it through the Babylonian army, but Ezekiel will see it in an apocalyptic form. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, listen to what he says, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So, how does God identify the remnant? When a nation refuses to repent, how does God identify the remnant? How does God identify his people? What separates them from the rebels? What distinguishes them from those that are thumbing their nose at God? Those who sigh and cry. about all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. They'll be spared. Now, Ezekiel's one of them. Ezekiel was spared. Ezekiel was carried away from Jerusalem before the destruction, final destruction began, and was placed in Babylon, where he wrote his prophecy to us. Daniel. Y'all remember Daniel? Lion's Den Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Righteous remnant carried away captive. They found, by the way, a place in Babylon where they were given positions of authority and power and favor in the eyes of a Babylonian king and later a Persian king who allowed them to go back and return and rebuild. You also see Jeremiah was spared. You go look at it. God even gave Jeremiah a tract of land inside Judah, said, "You're not going to lose what I gave you because you've done what I've told you to do." There was an old man one time, because Jeremiah was preaching truth, they threw him in a pit, and Abed-Melech felt sorry for him, and he came and lifted Jeremiah gently up out of that pit and said, "You keep doing what you're doing, Jeremiah." His name was Abed-Melech. What did God say to Abed-Melech? "Because you have followed the prophet, because you have protected the prophet, because you have spoken for my prophet, I'm going to also spare you when I bring my judgment." The Bible is full of the remnant that God spared when he destroyed the nation. Obadiah, their examples, their teaching, their influence on those pagan nations that they became captive to led them eventually to go back and begin to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. Listen, that's your Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament tells us. That if a nation won't turn in revival, if a nation continues in its rebellion, then God's going to destroy that nation. And he'll spare a remnant, just a remnant, to carry on his work. Now, the chance for a national revival looks bleak to me, but there were times in Judah's history that it looked even more awful than it looks for us. In fact, you'll find this if you go read Kings and Chronicles. There was a time in Israel's history that they got so idolatrous that they laid their infant children in the arms of an idol named Molech. It was an idol whose belly was filled with fire, whose arms was made of bronze. They would lay that child on that idol's arms, fiery hot arms. And when the child died, he would roll down the arms into the pit of that idol's belly, and it would burn them. That's what the Bible calls, "You've made your children pass through the fire of Molech." That's where Judah was, sacrificing their own children to pagan deities. But kings like Josiah, go look, 8 years old. By the way, Josiah's grandma was teaching him how to live. Josiah became king, and his grandma was telling him how he ought to live. And immediately Josiah began to make reforms. And you know what he did? He said, "Go tear the idols down. In every high place, tear them down. Push the homosexuals out of the land. That's not what we are. That's not who we are." Revival. In the bleakest times of Judah's history, revival came. And I'm here to tell you, it can come for us too. But we have to repent. Righteousness has to reign in the church first. And those that love God, listen to me, those that love God have to start sighing and crying about the abominable things that are happening around us. It is past time for us to speak up. We're scared we're going to offend. Y'all scared somebody's going to hear this message this morning and be offended at it. You're scared that this word's going to get out, that Zion Hills pastor's off his rocker because he's talking about homosexuality from the pulpit. Go tell it. Go tell it. It's time that we speak up. It's time that we shout it from the housetop. If it is not righteous, if it is sinful, we're to call sin what it is and call God to call the sinner to repentance so that he can be saved. Cry about it in your own life. Cry about it in your culture. There's plenty there to cry about. the abortion, the sexual immorality, the child trafficking, the sorcery that's going on all around us, the idolatry, the injustice, the persecution of the righteous, the promotion of the wicked. It is everywhere in our nation. And we are going to have to decide whether we're going to be the one that bears the mark of the righteous remnant, whether we're going to be the ones that sigh and cry, or whether we're going to sit back and shut up and watch them destroy our culture, watch them destroy our nation. There's a guy visited our country years ago, Alexis de Tocqueville, I think is his name. You've all heard the quote. I'm not going to try to even quote it all. But he said he looked for the greatness of America. And he went through a whole list of things. He said, I went to her industry. I went to her fertile fields. I went to her military. I went to her system of government. He said, I went and looked at all of those things in America, but that's not where I found the greatness of America. He said, when I went into the pulpits, when I went into the churches and I saw the pulpits flame with fire of righteousness, and I saw the people of America pursuing personal holiness, he said, that's when I realized that America is great because America is good. And he said, if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. And folks, I want to tell you, there is a satanic, demonic element that has been at work in our nation since its inception that says, we got to stop. We've got to destroy them. It's up to us to say, not now, not on our watch. I'm going to be the one that says, thus saith the Lord. We got to be the ones that says, thus saith the Lord. I don't even know how to give an invitation. Just stand with me this morning. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you need to pray about. But I can tell you this, before you start crying and sighing about other folks, we really need to do some introspection in our own lives. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I can't speak out against sexual immorality if I'm not going to address it when it's in the pew. I can't speak out against sin if I'm going to let it dwell in my own life, if I'm going to let it go in the church. I can't. It cripples our witness. It brings reproach to the church and to the name of Christ. We got to set the standard that we expect the world to hear us speak and to see us follow. We got to set the standard. Judgment begins here in the church. We got to follow Christ. Sister Pam, come play us something. There's Christy. You got something, Christy? Just come play us an invitational hymn. Revival begins in repentance. I can't repent for you. You can't repent for me. We can't repent for the nation. But we can start individually right here this morning saying, first of all, I'm sorry that I've been quiet about my own sin. I'm sorry I've been quiet about the sin that's around me. Listen, we have reached the place where we're more afraid of offending other people than we are of offending God. We're thumbing our nose at Him and His Word, and now is the time that we've got to decide who we are, where we're going to stand, what we're going to do. Lord, I've spilled my guts. I've opened my heart. I tried to get away from this, but I felt like You kept pushing me back here. It sickens me. It disgusts me to know what's going on in our nation today. My heart is burdened that the church has become so quiet and indifferent and apathetic. I pray for revival this morning. I pray that You would forgive us that we have let legalized abortion stand for as long as it has. I pray You'd forgive us, Lord, that we have now let the homosexual agenda dominate the political landscape, dominate the entertainment industry, dominate our culture, crept into our schools, affecting even the youngest of our children now. Lord, my heart breaks about the injustice, the immorality. And I pray you would forgive us. And I pray, Lord, that you would send revival. I recall hearing a message, reading a message that a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards read many, many years ago in our nation. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The response to that message left people crawling to an altar, weeping and repenting, crying out. Became a catalyst for a great awakening. And I pray you'd let that happen again. Empower the pulpits of America to flame with the fire of truth. And send revival, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Waking up to a new sunrise, looking back from the other side, I can see now with open eyes, darkest water and deepest pain. I wouldn't trade it for anything, 'cause my brokenness brought me to you, and these wounds are a story you'll use. So I'm thankful for the scars, 'cause without them I wouldn't know your heart, and I know they'll always tell of who you are. So forever I am thankful for the scars. Now I'm standing in confidence with the strength of your faithfulness, and I'm not who I was before. No, I don't have to fear anymore. So I'm thankful for the scars, 'cause without them I wouldn't know your heart. And with my life I'll tell of who you are. So forever I am thankful for the scars. I can see how you delivered me. In your hands, in your feet, I find my victory. I can see how you delivered me. In your hands, in your feet, I found my victory. I'm thankful for your scars, 'cause without them I wouldn't know your heart. And with my life I'll tell of who you are. So forever I am thankful.
I appreciate you, your attention, your attendance, your patience. I know I'm long-winded, but let me just say this and I'm done. There is no person, no family, no nation that has ever prospered by making peace with sin. None. The Bible says, in fact, there's pleasure in it for a season. But when that season comes to an end, there's an awful price to pay. Don't make peace with it in your life. You say, preacher, you hate people living sin? Uh-uh. But I hate sin because I know what it does to them. I love them enough to tell them the truth. Jesus did too. We make all the excuses we want. But Jesus called sin what it was. They didn't kill him because he was a really nice guy. They killed him because he pointed out sin and presented himself as the solution, which he is. The Bible says this, this ain't me. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you don't have to take my word for it. Go read the context. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk as in the light as he is in the light, and his blood cleanses us from sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray again if there's ever been a time we need to be on our faces begging for revival, it's right now. It's today. It's this hour. We've put too much hope in politics. We've put too much hope in people. Our only hope is in you, God. And I pray you'd help us to be people who lift up our voices and cry out. Show my people their transgressions is what you told the prophet to do. Help us, God. Give us strength to stand and speak. I pray specifically this morning for this Vulnerable Child Protection Act that'll be dropped this week in our Georgia Assembly. I pray there's already opposition to it and the bill's not even made it to the floor yet. I pray that you would stop every mouth that stands in opposition to it, and that you would raise up a righteous remnant of your people. Help us to make some phone calls this week, to write some letters this week, to hold some legislators accountable this week. Help us to rescue our children, to be a voice for them that can't yet speak for themselves. And help us, God, to take back so much of what the enemy has already taken from us. We need your strength and your power to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.